like to turn you in the Word of God this morning, firstly to Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, and we shall read a portion from verse 12 to verse 38. Luke 6, verse 12. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. And he came down with them and stood in the plain. And the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee. And of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet, withal it shall be measured to you again. And now we turn to our portion in the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. And we take up the prophecy in verse 8 of the chapter, reading this morning to verse 23. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In mine ears, said the Lord of hosts, of a truth many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of an omer shall yield an ephah. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night till wine inflame them, and the harp and the viol, the tabret, the pipe and wine are in their feasts. But they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Therefore my people are gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge. And their honourable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore hell hath enlarged herself, and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory, and their multitude, and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth, shall descend into it. And the mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin, as it were, with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed, and hasten his work that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come that we may know it. Woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, that put darkness for light, and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes, and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward, and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. And may the Lord bless to us, and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. The prophet of Isaiah was inspired of God to subvert the expectation of his hearers at this point in his prophecy, chapter 5, by presenting to them what they perhaps initially imagined would be a love song, as he brings to them what was literally a song, we may well imagine, set to music, in which the opening words and language is not dissimilar from that which is to be found in the Song of Solomon. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he goes on to describe how this particular vineyard was fashioned and provided with every convenience and every sort of provision that the very best of vineyards might be expected to be given. But the outcome was not as might be expected. Despite everything being done to maximize fruitfulness, we find that not only were the vines not generating the fruit that was expected, but in the place of good grapes, we are told wild grapes were brought forth instead. And the song goes on to challenge the listeners to say what more could have been done or what else might have been provided to give opportunity for fruitfulness. It is a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. No one could say that the husbandman of the song had failed in any part or in any detail. And then suddenly, with condemnatory force, the song ends in these words: "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry." And those who had perhaps been happy enough to listen to the prophet sing a song about a vineyard are suddenly confounded by this vital and pertinent application to themselves. And we considered the interpretation of these words as they relate to the people of Israel and of Judah of that time. And we considered how that in God's dealings with those people throughout their history, every advantage and opportunity and provision was made for them to engender righteousness, to promote obedience to the law and commandments of God. Indeed, the Apostle Paul himself, in reflecting upon their history, asking what advantage had those people of the Jews, says, "Much every way." And as we read their history and how God dealt with them and what he provided them with, the conclusion of any rational thinker or objective viewer of those things would be that nothing more could conceivably have been done to promote righteousness and obedience. But of course, the fact of the matter was this: righteousness and obedience was not forthcoming. Neither was there a mere moral neutrality on the part of those people, but alas, an abundance of sin and iniquity and transgression. And any rational thinker or objective observer of that situation would say that the husbandmen were justified in calling a day on his vineyard, in cutting his losses and demolishing it, taking away what could be salvaged, trying again, starting somewhere else. None could fault the dealings of God or question his justice or his righteousness in bringing to a conclusion his dealings with those people, the Jews. But we also considered that this analogy of the vineyard is used of God's New Testament people, the church. And we perhaps reflect upon the language of Isaiah 5 and we think, well, is there any danger that we may prove the same? That true vineyard of God, the church, might fail or fall in a like way, and that its time might be brought to a conclusion, and that God's long-suffering and patience might expire. But then we considered how infinitely superior, how much better, how far greater is the lot and portion of the true people of God, in whose case and in whose situation Christ tells us in John chapter 15, his Father is not merely an external observer or proprietor or judge. My Father, he says, is the husbandman. God himself engaged to ensure the fruitfulness of his people. And the stock of that vine is not merely a man or a family of persons or a ethnic group called out of God to serve him. I, says the Lord Jesus Christ, am the true vine, and ye are the branches. We considered too the long-suffering and mercy of God in respect of his true people, who will come time and time and again looking for fruit. And even if he consistently finds none, then he speaks to his vine dresser in order that the plant might be digged and dunged and given still further opportunity and occasion and reason for fruitfulness. And even so it proves. The true people of God abide in him, and abiding in him, they cannot but be fruitful. Such is the glorious truth and the contrasts to be made between the state of the true people of God and that Old Testament people described here and principally addressed by Isaiah. Which brings us in our consideration to the 8th verse of this chapter. Now, the content and the language of the remainder of this fifth chapter of Isaiah is not particularly pleasant to consider and is full of condemnation and prophecy of judgment to come. And I should like us to consider this part of the prophecy by first looking today, with the Lord's enabling, at six woes that are uttered by Isaiah by divine inspiration. You can observe them through the course of this passage, some shorter, some longer. Firstly, in verse 8, woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field till there be no place. Verse 11, woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink. Verse 18, woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity. Verse 20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. Verse 21, woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Verse 22, woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine. We have in the course of this chapter six woes that are given. Now, this word woe is one that we encounter on a number of times in the scriptures, in both Old and New Testaments. We find it especially in the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah, but perhaps we are guilty of reading it in the context of a verse and passing on without truly inquiring as to what it means or what is implied by it. This word woe in the original languages is not so much a noun or even an adjective, but is an interjection. It is a cry or a surprise or an intensifier in the language. It is often translated as woe in the Old Testament, but it is also sometimes translated as alas or aha in certain of the Psalms. It is a shout. It is an interjection. If we would understand a little more of the force or the meaning of it, it is perhaps true to say that it is the direct opposite, it is diametrically opposed to the word blessed or blessed. And we perhaps have a sense of what a blessing is. It can be that which is pronounced upon a person, a desire, a wish, or a prayer that they might know good, that they might enjoy that which is beneficial. And we understand it also to describe that individual's state. We read certain of the Beatitudes in Luke's setting of them. We sang them in our second hymn. And when the Lord Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, we understand it not simply to be his wish or desire or will for them, but also a statement of fact, that this is their actual condition. We can understand the word woe, then, in a similar way. It can be understood as an imprecation, a curse, as the word blessed means to desire the good or enjoyment or benefit of an individual. So the word woe can be an imprecation speaking of judgment or evil to come. But it is also a word that describes their present state and describes their current condition. Woe is unto them already. Their lot and their portion, though perhaps they little imagine it or comprehend it to be so, is a negative one, is an injurious one, is one which, if only they saw it, they would desire to be rid of it and to quit it. So this is the sense and force of this word which Isaiah uses six times in this part of his inspired prophecy. It is a word, indeed, it is a theme, which, true to say, is sadly lacking from much modern preaching. And yet, as we come to the Scriptures, we find that not only the prophets of the Old Testament era, but also the Lord Jesus Christ in the New, did not hesitate to use a word of this kind, to use language of this nature. We are familiar with the Beatitudes. We are familiar of Matthew's description in those early chapters of the Sermon on the Mount. We read Luke's description of them. Perhaps we have even learned them by heart and can recite certain of them. And those who are blessed, who are blessed in the eyes of the Lord. But there is a perfect balance in the teaching of Holy Scripture. There is a balance also in the teaching of the Lord Jesus. And as well as the Beatitudes and those of whom he speaks who are blessed, he does not hesitate to speak of those unto whom woe belongs. And in the rendering in Luke's Gospel, which we began by reading, you will notice how closely these are aligned and in what quick succession they are given. And so there in Luke chapter 6 and verse 20, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you. Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy." And then as soon as we come to verse 24, he gives the corresponding truth. He gives the companion truth. "But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Matthew chapter 5, which gives us that better known rendition of the Beatitudes, we might say finds its balance in Matthew 23, when the Lord speaks of woe to those who behaved after a different fashion and who lived their lives in a very different manner. You see, there is this balance in Scripture. There is, as was ever the case from the earliest days of the Old Testament, blessing and cursing. There is that unto whom blessing is pronounced and that upon which woe is pronounced. There are these positive and negative aspects of the teaching and doctrine of Holy Scripture. And it is essential that they are held in balance. It is essential that they are honestly dealt with. Yes, it is necessary that from the pulpit, the way to blessedness is clearly set forth. And that which is blessed by God is honestly and truthfully declared. But equally, my friends, we must not hesitate to describe that manner of life and that form of conduct which is condemned of God and which comes under the curses and woes of Holy Scripture, and which can only lead to ultimate and eternal woe. Both aspects of truth must be given. The balance of Holy Scripture must be preserved in and conveyed from the pulpit. And here is one of the great benefits of expository preaching, because we come here to Isaiah chapter 5, and we come to a passage which perhaps no one would initially think to address or to deal with as an isolated sermon. And yet in the course of our study, we must not evade what is here declared. And so here in Isaiah chapter 5, we find these six woes. Words which were spoken, of course, to those Jewish hearers in the first instance, but whose truth is timeless. Because, my friends, it is never the case that something that God hated in a time past, he favours now. God is not subject to change or alteration, and that which was offensive in his sight and that which was obnoxious to him in a former generation, we may safely conclude, is his divine estimation and opinion now. Because God is not subject to variance and alteration and change. And this is why the Old Testament, despised and minimized by many, remains and retains a vital relevance and instructive character. Because it enlightens us and shows to us something of the holiness of God and his divine opinion and his holy attitude upon the ways and works of men. Let us then consider some of these points here before us. Firstly, verse 8, woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. The law that God originally commanded at Sinai was intensely practical in its nature, and it was full of what might be called a social concern. The instruction which God gave to his people, the Hebrews of old, prior to their arrival in Canaan, prior to their settlement on a more permanent basis in the land, was full of instruction and edicts which would benefit all of society, and which were particularly designed to prevent the advantage and benefit of any one part of society at the cost of another. And so, in respect of the land, you know, there were numerous rules concerning its use and its sale and its distribution in order to preserve the territories that God appointed within each of the tribes, such that if a individual died, the land which he owned in a particular region belonging to a certain tribe would not pass out of that tribe, and the divisions that God had appointed would be lost. There were also numerous legislation given in respect of those who were in disadvantaged positions, whether they were debtors, whether they were slaves, whether they were disinherited, that there should be a means for their ready restoration. And you know how the Jews observed a system of a jubilee year, such that once every 50 years, after 7 times 7 years had passed, there would be a freeing of slaves, there would be a cancelling of debts, there would be restoring of lands and of possessions to those or to the families that had lost it. So that any financial or monetary inequality that began to appear in society had a method and mode for being corrected and rebalanced. Well, it is true to say that it did not take long for those who were prepared to twist the word of God to their advantage and turn his laws and commandments to their own personal benefit began to do so. And we can find in certain of the things which Nehemiah has to say, which the prophet Micah has to say and alluded to here in Isaiah chapter 5, that were plenty who began to fashion loopholes for themselves in the law of God, and to conveniently ignore certain of its injunctions, and to progress up the social ladder and to amass to themselves houses and lands contrary to the word of God. And it is this particular behavior which Isaiah is here caused to condemn. These individuals who were twisting the law of God, and if they found a disadvantaged person whose territory bordered their own, they would perhaps enter into financial agreements with them to take control of their land, confident that it would never return to the original owner. They would expand their property portfolio and push out the borders of their own territory, of their own lands, to a point where they could almost no longer see their neighbors. They had stretched out their borders so far that they could feel themselves in a state of solitary grandeur in the midst of their territory and of their possession. This was never permitted nor envisaged in the law of God as he had given it to those people of old. And this God condemns. This pursuit of worldly gain, this concerted effort to advance and to enlarge and to increase one's financial situation or position, it should never have been the object of those Old Testament people of God. And equally, my friends, it should never be the object of the true Christian. Those who know that their inheritance is above, those that know that God hath prepared for them a city, are willing to dwell, even in this present earth, metaphorically at least, in tabernacles, confessing that they are strangers and pilgrims here, confessing that the things of this world, indeed the fashion of this world, to use the words of Paul, passeth away. What is God's divine opinion upon those whose great concern in life, whose prime object is to maximize their gains and to advance and to increase their wealth and their financial standing? Woe unto them, says God by his prophet, that join house to house, that lay field to field, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. Secondly, verse 11, woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink and continue until night, till wine inflame them, and the harp and the viol, the tabret, the pipe and wine are in their feasts, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. This expression, rise up early, is one that we regularly encounter in the Word of God, and it is nearly always used in a positive connection. Indeed, the Lord is spoken of as rising up early. Of course, it is metaphorical language in respect of him, the divine being, but it speaks of God acting swiftly in a particular matter and not delaying, not demonstrating any tardiness or indolence in his works and in his ways. And similarly, the Word of God would exhort us to rise up early, to be swift and instant in the doing of that which is right. But here it is being used in a very negative connotation. Here we are being told of those whose great desire and objective and inspiration as they commence their day is only the pursuit of worldliness. They seek to maximize their opportunities for pursuing the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. And if they think they can indulge their carnal desires a little earlier, then they will forego sleep in order that they might do so. And this they will continue from morning to night. We might say it is scheduled sinfulness. It is pre-planned iniquity. They make arrangements for pursuing the things of this world. And they justify them in their own minds. They perhaps say that it is cultural. They say that it is pleasant to the ear or to the taste. They say that it is good for the mind. And thus excuse themselves in the indulgence of them. The harp, the viol, the tabret, the pipe, and wine are in their feasts. From a worldly perspective, we might say, well, how advantaged these people are. What a great deal they have of this world's goods. How culturally advanced they are. What is God's divine opinion? Woe unto them. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. Woe unto them, says God. This is his divine opinion. Oh, my friends, how shallow, how futile, how carnal must man appear in the eyes of God as he busies himself about his own tawdry pleasures in pursuit of his own fading and failing pastimes. How pathetic in the eyes of a holy and sin-hating God to see men with their short span of days dependent upon the breath which he gives them, pursuing instead the things of earth, the treasures of clay which they can lay their hands upon. You will notice also how in so many of these woes, God also speaks of how one sin leads to another, and how a part of the curse, part of the condemnation of these activities and behaviors, are how they worsen and increase. So that individual who began by laying house to house and field to field began with this love of mammon. But before long, that sin has progressed to one of complete self-confidence and self-obsession, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. Well, here in this woe, the second one, part of the condemnation of it, part of the danger of it, is this, that as they continue to pursue the things of this world, the things of this life, and heap them unto themselves, there comes this forgetfulness of God. But they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. So focused are they upon the pursuit of the treasures of this life, that first God becomes relegated in their thinking, and then is absent from their thinking, and then is forgotten altogether. And they do not regard God's work. They do not consider his sovereignty over their lives. They do not pause for a moment to contemplate the operation of his hands. And now we come thirdly to verse 18. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin, as it were, with a cart rope. And here again is a very forceful and powerful analogy concerning man and his relationship to his own sin. Now, of course, we are mortal, sinful, failing humans ourselves, and it is difficult for us to form an objective view of these things. But let us suppose that it was. Let us suppose for some morally neutral being looking in upon the history of humanity and the behavior and practices of men could look upon humanity in the commission of their sins and in the transgressing of the law of God and in the pursuing of their iniquitous practices, and see how much harm it does, and how much hurt it brings, and how disastrous the consequences of sin are, even in a temporal way and in a practical way, in this life. And that external observer could be forgiven for thinking, how foolish. Does humanity not realize the cost of their actions upon their own bodies, upon their relationships, upon their practical and daily lives? And yet man cannot do without his sin, and will not be without it, and refuses to be rid of it or done away with it. It is almost as though they had their sinfulness and their sinful way of life heaped up into a cart which they are determined to carry with them everywhere. And they are resolved that whatever else they might have to give up in life or do without in life, they will not do without their sins. They will not do without their indulgences. There is not actually a physical rope binding them to their sins. They are not doomed and inevitably destined to do sin. It is not that there is a physical bond betwixt themselves and their sin. Those cords are vanity. They are empty. They do not actually exist. Man binds himself to his sin. Man insists on dragging his sin along with him wherever he goes. They are drawing iniquity with imaginary cords, with cords of their own making, and sin, as it were, with a cart rope. This is the way they live. This is the way they lead their lives. This is the state of the unbelieving masses of the world around us. And if their folly is pointed out, and if the danger of sin is mentioned to them, and if the eternal consequences of sin and the judgments of God are spoken of, what is their response? Let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. If there's a God, they say, And if God has got an issue with how I'm living my life, if there is a God, and if he objects to my sin and my lifestyle choices, well, let him demonstrate it. If there is a God, let him strike me down. If my way of life is so offensive to him, then let him take action about it. You see, here we have it in Isaiah chapter 5, exactly that same attitude described by Peter in his second epistle, chapter 3. Those scoffers that come, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the days of the fathers, all things continue as they were from the foundation of the world." But my friends, they are willingly, they are willfully ignorant. They are in a state of denial of that very thing, that the judgments of God will come. Fourthly, in verse 20, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." My friends, I hardly need to give you examples of this attitude and mindset because they are so abundant all around us. One only has to give the briefest attention to the media, and I don't recommend any more than the briefest attention to the media, before one can find countless examples of this very thing. Describe to the world what God calls good, and they throw up their arms in horror, and they mock it, and they scorn it, and they reproach it, and they say, "No, that's evil. That's evil. That's wrong. That's unacceptable in this day and age." And in their contrary state of mind, describe to them that which God forbids, that which God prohibits, that which his law decries. And again, they are equally horrified. "No," they say, "that's right, that's good, that's precisely what we want." There are almost too many examples of this very thing to mention. It is all around us. But alas, my friends, that this inversion of truth, that this reversal of God's word impinges upon the church as well. And before long, those that profess the name of Christ, those who lay a claim to a degree of orthodoxy, are hearkening unto the ways of the world. And the world's notions of morality and the world's notions of right and wrong creep into the church. And instead of condemning them as the very opposite of what God's word describes, there is an attempt to accommodate them and to bring in worldly philosophies and humanistic ideas into the teaching of Christianity. And before long, evil is called good and good is called evil. But do you notice the progress which is described in this woe as well? Those who begin by calling evil good and good evil, before long are putting darkness for light, light for darkness, are putting bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. It is not long before the adoption of a mindset manifests itself in one's own conduct, and particularly in one's own teaching. Those who begin to give heed to the reversal of principles so common in the world are soon administering those things and are giving out those things and are giving light for darkness and darkness for light, are giving sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet, and the damage spreads and the infection increases and the problem grows and grows. Fifthly, verse 21, "Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." Here is language which we are familiar with elsewhere in the scriptures. Let me remind you of two verses in Proverbs. Proverbs 3 and verse 7. This great book of wisdom which describes the same problem. And it uses it in this well-known connection. "Trust in the Lord," Proverbs 3 verse 5, "with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." That's the point where most people stop quoting. Verse 7, "Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Now, we can find the same truth again reiterated in chapter 12 of Proverbs and verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. You see, these statements, my friends, in our text before us here in Isaiah 5 express the same fundamental principle. We cannot judge ourselves by our own standard. We cannot decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong and say, look, I'm doing what's right. We cannot. There has to be an ultimate standard. There has to be an external standard. There has to be an objective standard. You see, that individual who thinks they know a thing, who arrogantly believes that they are already in possession of the truth on a matter without any standard to measure themselves against, without any external commentary upon their imagined state of knowledge, is doomed to failure. You cannot teach a person who thinks they already know it. You cannot explain the danger to a person who will not believe that there is any danger. And you see, my friends, this principle applies in matters of morality, in matters of what is right and wrong. The world is guilty of it on a grand scale. They think we will redefine morality. We will write our own description of what is right and wrong, and we will write it on the basis of what we're currently doing. And then we'll say, look, we're right, because we've decided what right is, and that's what we're doing. They're wise in their own eyes. They're prudent in their own sight. They're right by their own measure of what is right. And that cannot be anything other than disastrous. Because there is objective truth. There is an external standard. There is a divine mandate. God defines it. God describes it. God states what is holy and what is unholy, what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil, what is righteous and what is unrighteous. And the only thing that matters is how do we stand in his eyes? How do we stand in his sight? Our own assessment of ourselves, our own judgment of ourselves, counts for nothing relative to the absolute standard of a holy God. Sixthly, woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward, and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. I never find any need or reason from the scriptures to apologize for our position of total abstinence, and will continue to preach and to proclaim it. And verses like this here before us in Isaiah only serve to emphasize it. Here in two out of these six woes, we find drink and the consumption of alcohol at the root of them. And here it is again. And here is progress in sin again, you observe. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, men of strength to mingle strong drink. What does it lead to? This indulgence of the flesh, this pursuit of carnal appetites, this indulgence, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Before long, there is miscarriage of justice. There is a perversion of morals. There is a doing wrong by other people as a direct consequence and outcome of their indulgent way of life. Here is the sixth woe. Here is God's divine attitude again, unmistakably displayed and declared. Woe unto them. Woe unto them that drink wine. Woe unto them that justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. In drawing our thoughts to a conclusion this morning, my friends, I'm put in mind of the language used of the observers of the early church in the Acts of the Apostles, where you will remember certain of those objected to the teachings of the apostles and to the early Christian church in their region, and said this, it's in Acts 17, verse 6, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." Those that have turned the world upside down. And when we read in the New Testament and the Old of what God describes as blessed and what God describes as cursed, that which he pronounces a blessing upon and that which he pronounces woe upon, it is the very opposite, it is the very reversal of what the worldly man thinks or imagines. Indeed, the very state of blessedness. You see, if we were to read some of these descriptions here in Isaiah, for example, to the average man of the world, to describe a situation where one may drink and enjoy music and the cultural offerings of the world, in which one may lay house to house and field to field till they possess so much they can no longer see their neighbors, you know, the average man would say, "Well, this is wonderful. This is tremendous. What a great way of life that would be." And God pronounces woe upon it. And if conversely, we were to describe persecution and physical need and a state of mourning and of being poor in spirit, the world would say, "Well, what a terrible thing that would be. What an awful manner of life to lead. Adversity, affliction, want. No, these are the curses of the modern age." And God says, "Blessed. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are they that hunger. Blessed are they that mourn." You see, the truth of Holy Scripture is the opposite to that which natural man thinks. It is a very reversal of the way of thinking, of the paradigm, of the worldview of natural man, of mortal man. And how we need to learn it, and how we need to lay hold upon this, my friends, and grasp it ourselves. Grace turns us around. Grace inverts us from what we were before. It takes our natural way of thinking. It takes our humanistic manner of life. It takes our man-defined priorities and turns them upon their head. It sets us upside down relative to what we were before. It's actually set us the right way around, but that's another story. And then the world, with all its influences, works upon us again, and it wants to invert us. It wants to turn us around from the truth again. It wants to turn us away from the way of life that God describes and set us upon our heads. Here is a passage in Isaiah to exhort us in the opposite direction, to keep us the right way around, to keep us orientated with the truth of God, to prevent us from being conformed to the pattern of this world, but rather transformed into the image of God's own Son. Woe to the rich in this world. Woe to the wealthy. Woe to the indulgent. Woe to those that pursue the fading pleasures and failing treasures of this life. Blessing. Blessing unto the people of God. The poor, the needy, the afflicted, the tried. There is something called the prosperity gospel. You have perhaps heard it. They say the blessings of God can be read or understood or seen in houses, lands, cars, riches, wealth, health, and so forth. They are wrong. They have clearly not read the word of God. They have not read Isaiah chapter 5. I do not hesitate to say, my friends, that we can preach and preach boldly an adversity gospel. A gospel that says that when trial comes, that when persecution comes, that when men hate us or speak evil of us wrongfully, that when we find ourselves poor in the things of this world, then we are rich in grace. Then we are blessed indeed. And may God grant us that view of life and of truth and of his word for his glory. Amen. We conclude by singing hymn 687. 687. Come, Saviour Jesus, from above, assist me with thy heavenly grace. Empty my heart of earthly love, and for thyself prepare the place. O, let thy sacred presence fill, and set my longing spirit free, which pants to have no other will but day and night to feast on thee. Number 687, let's continue to sing.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.